If you'll take up your copies of God's Word and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 20 this morning. Hebrews 6, 9 through 20. That can be found on page 1004 of the Pew Bibles. Very excited to look at this text with you this morning. One of the blessings of being an occasional preacher is that I get to choose oftentimes what I preach on, and I get to choose oftentimes encouraging things to bring before you. The scripture is full of encouragement for God's people, and so I want to look at this morning in Hebrews chapter 6. And the author of Hebrews here in chapter 6 is starting to apply and explain. He's continuing to unfold what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it doesn't mean. And so here in previous chapters, he's been unfolding the fact that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the one who provides salvation for his people. And he is laying out a case to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people, about why this is so. But as he transitions into chapter 6, right before chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 6, then he lays out a warning to the church. He lays out a warning to these Christians he's writing to and says, be careful that you don't lose sight, that you don't lose faith in these things. He has a warning against those who would get distracted by other things and ultimately fall away from the faith. And so he's spurring them on to good deeds, to good works. And that's kind of where our text comes in this morning, starting in verse 9. So let me go ahead and read this. This is God's holy, inspired, and perfect word, which is able to save your souls, from Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. This ends God's word. Let us pray as we consider his perfect text. Lord God, we do thank you for your inspired word. We thank you that you make yourself known to us, that you reveal who you are and how we ought to respond to you. Lord, we confess many times we like to construct you in our image. We like to make you into a God who is knowable and comfortable even for us. We ask that as we read your word this morning, as we consider it, that your spirit would move us to praise you, that your Holy Spirit would move us to change our lives to conform to your word, and not change your word to conform to our lives. Pray that you would do this for your glory and for the good of your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have ever heard of or even maybe participated in something that's common and or used to be common, at least in high schools? The senior class would vote on different roles or different titles. And maybe it was most popular or maybe it was the smartest. But oftentimes there would be one saying that somebody was the most likely to succeed. It would vote, this class of high school seniors would look into the future and say, we think this person's going to do the best in life. And it's a really interesting thing because on what basis can you predict success? How do you know whether or not someone's going to succeed? Is it just because they're smart? Is it because they have good connections or because their family is well off? Is it just a certain something? Well, the reality is you can't really know. We are not prophets or the sons of prophets, and we can't predict the future. We can't look into the future and say with any degree of certainty, yes, this person is going to do well. There are some people who have amazing gifts, amazing intelligence, who are very blessed, and yet they go to college and they find it doesn't really interest them, and they'd rather do something different. And all of a sudden, they come out with a college degree and they're working an entry-level job at the local McDonald's. And there are other people who seem to have a really hard time, and yet they succeed. They do well. They work diligently, and they find success in life. And this isn't just people where we find it hard to predict success. You can look at the stock markets. You can look at the economy. You can look at sports teams. People spend so much time and energy trying to predict success and so much time being wrong about that. And so then it's interesting that the author of Hebrews here in chapter 6 starts off after describing those who have fallen away, those who have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have found them lacking, that here in verse 9, he says, "Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. We feel sure of better things for you." That's quite the contrast. The author of Hebrews is sure that better things will come than falling away for you. Things that belong to salvation. That you will obtain eternal life, the fruit of salvation. And following this statement, the author is going to lay out his case, why he's sure of better things. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an algorithm that he says, oh, well, I did the math, and I'm pretty sure you guys are going to turn out okay. And so this is an encouragement for you as God's people, because you need to know why better things are in store for you as God's people. You need to have this confidence, this assurance, not just of your salvation, but of the promise, the result of salvation. And so as we look at this, I hope that you'll see that the author is ultimately convinced of better things for you because of God's work in you, God's promises to you, and God's work for you. God's work in you, God's promises to you, and God's work for you. And so first, let's examine God's work in you. God's work in you and what your response ought to be, ultimately your need to be diligent. If you look at verses 10 through 12, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." It's interesting that the author begins with God's character. God is not unjust, or stated positively, God is a just God. But he ties God's character, right? That's a good thing to focus on. That's a good place to begin. He ties God's character then to your works. God is not unjust so as to forget your works. And at first glance, that might sound like works righteousness, doesn't it? It sounds like all of a sudden our works force God to grant us salvation, that they force God to play the game that we want to play where we get eternal life. And this is where other scripture is helpful. We know that that's not what scripture is saying. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. And so if we look at passages like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, or 1 John 4, 19, or Philippians 1, 6, all these verses say that it is not by works that you are saved. It isn't your own efforts, your own works. And so it's clear that God doesn't owe us anything. So if this verse isn't saying that your works earn salvation, what is it saying? What does it tell us then that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name? Well, it means that God is not unjust to forget his promises. God is just in that he remembers what he has said, he remembers the work that he has begun in you. As you are working for God, that is ultimately because God has worked in you. That is because God has placed his Holy Spirit within you. He has convicted you of your need for salvation. And he is working out his sanctification in you day by day, progressively conforming you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And for him to start that work that reveals itself in your deeds, in your works, in your love for his name, for him to start that and leave it unfinished would be unjust. It would be wrong of God to do that, for he promises in Scripture that he will not leave his work incomplete. And so we see then that God's justice means that he will fulfill his promises to work in you. But that promise to work in you, friends, should prompt a response. And the author then says that in verse 11 and 12, that even though he acknowledges your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints, that he desires that each one of you would show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. You need to be earnest. You need to be diligent, continuing your work. The author doesn't say God is going to do what he's going to do. He's going to complete his work in you, so therefore, sit back, relax, and coast until the end. But why not? If God's purposes can't be thwarted, if God is going to fulfill his promises, if God is going to perfect us in his time, why not just sit back and wait? Well, the author answers that as well. So that you may have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. See, diligence, friends, prevents sluggishness. That laziness, that spiritual laziness that ultimately brings about spiritual atrophy. Kids, have you heard the word atrophy? You know what that word means? Oftentimes, doctors might talk about atrophy, and it's when your muscles, because they don't get used, grow weak. So kids, if you were to sit on the couch day after day after day after day and do nothing but eat potato chips and watch TV, and you were to do that for months on end, which might sound lovely, what do you think would happen when you tried to stand up and go run and play outside? Your legs would probably give way. You wouldn't be able to run very far, if at all, because your muscles would be weak. If you're being lazy, you haven't used them, and therefore you lose the ability to move. You lose the ability to use your muscles. The same thing is true, friends, of our spiritual lives. If we are spiritually lazy, if instead of being diligent to pursue God and to find His word, His truth, and store it up in our hearts, then we lose those spiritual muscles. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you go through a season where you find it hard to pray, or you just haven't really prayed at all. And then when you try to pray, it's doubly hard. You might struggle to pray for 30 seconds or a minute, much less 5, 10, 30 minutes. Those spiritual muscles become weak, where you don't know what it's like to talk to God. Or maybe it's reading God's word and you only read little snippets here and there. You don't really meditate on God's word. And so then when you're asked to deeply study or consider what God has to say about something, when you have the chance to sit down and read, you find yourself getting distracted. Your mind wandering. You're unable to consider the riches of God's word because your spiritual muscles are weak. And sometimes this happens because of circumstances forced upon us. There are seasons where those things are hard, and that's fair. But there's also an encouragement to move beyond that, to seek to grow and exercise. I have bad knees historically, and so it's hard for me to get out and exercise. I can't go for a jog like a lot of people can. It's not good for my knees. And so it takes more effort for me to get started exercising sometimes. I have to go to the gym and get on the bike. And so it's hard to get going. But ultimately, as I get going, even if it's slow progress to begin with, I build up the muscles. I build up the capacity to do those things. The same is true spiritually, friends, that even starting with something and growing inch by inch, little by little, builds up those muscles diligently. And the result of that diligence then is the full assurance of hope until the end. The assurance of hope is not changing God's promise. God is not saying that, well, if you don't have good quiet times, I can't promise anything. I can't offer you any hope of salvation. But it's rather our perspective that changes, isn't it? If we're diligent to pursue God, to spend time with God, then our awareness of God's promises, our confidence in God's promises grows so that we do have that assurance. We have that confidence where we know where we will end up. We know that we will join God and all His people in heaven. And that's a wonderful confidence, but that confidence, that full assurance of hope comes through earnestly seeking God as we're able to. So friends, then be diligent in the good works that God has given you. Continue in those things that God has put before you in whatever station of life you're in. Serve the church. Love God's name. Show love for God through serving other saints. And continue to exercise those spiritual muscles. And whatever way God has before you at this time, wherever you're at, do that and seek to grow. And one of the helps then that the author mentions here in verse 12, is that you ought to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Diligence then is made up of faith and patience. That you believe what God said is true, and that you wait for the fulfillment of that. Because faith, James says, leads to good works. And patience doesn't give up when things are hard, but endures. It persists over time. So that faith and patience that you see in your brothers and sisters in Christ, as you might see in your friends or your parents, imitate that Find encouragement in that. Follow in their footsteps as they follow Christ. And so these, as the author spurs you on to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, he provides his own example, an example that all Hebrews would know. Abraham. Abraham, they would say, ah, Father Abraham. We are Abraham's people. We are the people of Abraham. We worship the God of Abraham. Abraham is certainly a good reference point for the Hebrew people. And so as the author transitions here with this example, he then brings out not only God's work in you, but God's promises to you. God's promises to you, including a double guarantee. Look with me at verses 13 and following. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Saw earlier in Genesis 22, God make that promise, but that promise was made because Abraham showed faith and patience. He showed faith in God's promises. God had promised him a son. And so then when God asked him to go sacrifice his son, Abraham still believed that God would keep his promise. He didn't understand it, but he believed that God would keep his promise and that God would make him into that great nation through the son that God promised. And so he obeyed, and he obeyed patiently. Did you notice that as we read that story in Genesis 22, that didn't happen over the course of a few hours? It wasn't something where Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, and so he went to do that morning, and by noon, God had said, no, wait, you don't have to do this. You don't have to sacrifice your son. Abraham had to wait days, continuing to obey, not knowing what would happen, but believing the promise. Abraham is that example of faith and patience. Doesn't require that you understand your circumstances. Doesn't require that you agree with everything that's going on. But faith and patience means you obey, trusting that God will do what is right. But even as the author mentions Abraham and talks about Abraham patiently waiting, obtained the promise, the point really isn't Abraham, is it? The point really is God. He brings it back then to God, God's work, God's promises. And he contrasts that with people in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and all disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. This is God's first guarantee for his promises. Because when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He swore by himself. And the author sets up a contrast between God and man here. Men make oaths. Men swear by something greater than themselves. But God can't do that. There is no one greater than God, so who can God swear by except himself? It's something we're not necessarily used to. We're used to appealing to that higher authority. That's a lot of what our society is built on, is verifying who has authority to do what, who has the ability to do what. If you get pulled over for speeding, a policeman is going to ask to see your driver's license. They want to know that you have the authority to drive, that you have the power to drive. And they'll look at that license, and they're not going to ask you who you are. They're going to appeal to that higher authority, that third party, and say, okay, do you have the document that says who you are? You can say whatever you want, but I want to see the document that proves it. Or if someone shows up at your house and says, let me in, I need to look around. I need to rummage through all your things and search everything. Most of us are going to say, well, who are you, and on what basis are you doing this? And if they have a warrant, if they're a law enforcement officer, and they say, I have a warrant to search your home, then you let them, because they have that authority. They appeal to that higher authority, granting them permission to do what they need to do, saying that they are who they say they are. But again, God doesn't have that. God doesn't have a document from anybody else saying he is God. He is the supreme being, and so he has to swear by himself. And that should be an encouragement, that the ultimate authority in the universe swears by himself for all of his promises to you. You don't need third-party verification. This is God, the God of all things, making promises to you. But as if that first guarantee weren't enough, God provides a second guarantee in verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. The author comes back again to the character of God. God's character cannot change. God cannot lie. And there's an implied, again, contrast with people. Those of you who are parents know that you don't have to teach your kids to lie. Those of us who have lived any time on this earth know that it's not that hard to lie. It's easy for those little white lies to slip in. It's easy for us to say what we want to be true or what we want other people to think. It is very possible for people to lie. But it is impossible then for God to lie. God cannot tell a lie. God cannot be anything but true, because God is perfect. And an untruth would show a lack, would show a deficit in who God is, or would show that he changes his mind and decides, no, I think I'm going to do things this way instead. The reality is, he would not be God if he lied. And this should give us great encouragement, friends. Not only does God swear by himself as the supreme authority, but God cannot lie. It's an impossibility. So there is surely no need to doubt God's promises to you. He can't lie, and he has all the power in the universe to do what he says he will do. And so then the author wants you to have encouragement from this reality, from the fact that God can't lie, from the fact that God is who he says he is. He wants you to have, you who have fled for refuge, to have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. These promises are worth something, friends. These promises help you to understand what God has in store for you. There are promises that people make that we often take very lightly. An easy example is the promises of politicians. Campaign promises that politicians make, oftentimes people say, well, yeah, that's what they say they're going to do, but who really knows? When they get in office, we don't really believe that they're going to try and do all those things. Sounds nice, but we don't believe it. Those promises aren't worth much, and so they aren't worth clinging to. They aren't worth holding fast and putting our hope in those things. But these promises, friends, these promises that God extends to you, they are worth much. They're worth having faith in them and being patient for them. And these guarantees, friends, apply to all of God's promises in Scripture. So then these promises, these guarantees should encourage you to confidently take hold, to cling fast to God's hope set before you. And that hope then brings us to God's work for you. God's work for you, which is the anchor for your soul. Friends, this hope set before you is the hope of salvation from your sins. Salvation in Christ that leads to eternal life. This again is the better things that the author is convinced of for you. And hope can be a tricky word sometimes. When people talk about hope nowadays in our culture, they usually mean, I hope, I wish, I want something to happen. Right? Hopes and dreams. I hope I get into this college. I hope I make $1 million. I hope that it's not rainy tomorrow. We can have all sorts of desires that we express as hopes. But that's not really the way that Scripture talks about hope. If we look at Romans 8, Paul says that hope isn't just a desire, but it's a certainty regarding something unseen. And I think the author here of Hebrews means it in a similar way. This hope is not something that is uncertain. This isn't something that might or might not happen. This hope is a certainty that's just not yet realized. And so he provides what I think is a wonderful illustration in verse 19, that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, I know we're in the middle of Kansas, and there might not always be a lot of boats around, and some of us don't have a lot of familiarity with the oceans or the seas. But kids, I think most of you probably know what an anchor is. There can be all different shapes, all different sizes of anchors, but an anchor is really just a big, heavy piece of metal, and its job is to keep the ship in one place. They all have the same purpose, to keep the ship, to keep the boat where it's supposed to be. And it's important that a ship have an anchor, isn't it? Because a ship that's without an anchor has no way to stay in one place. There's no stability. Storms can come and blow it off course. Even a gentle breeze can push it away. So if you have a boat without an anchor, you might anchor it next to an island and then it goes away because the winds have drifted it far from where it needs to be. And it's important for ships to be in certain places at certain times because they have a job to do. If you have a fishing boat, you find where the fish are, and then you lay anchor and you try and cast nets. You try and catch all the fish you can where the fish are. But if you're being blown off course, it's very hard to catch those fish. You can be blown into a different place. You can be blown into a reef. An anchor is something that provides stability. And so, friends, this hope of salvation is that anchor for your souls. It provides that stability and that certainty for your soul. But how? How does an anchor provide stability? Well, it ties the boat to something else, something more stable than itself. That anchor might get hooked on a rock, or on the ocean floor, or on a reef. But the reason that it provides stability is because it provides a link to something greater than and more stable than the boat. And this anchor for your soul, the author says, this hope of salvation is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. This hope of salvation ties you to the inner sanctuary where God dwells. It brings you close to God. God who does not change. How can you get more stable than that? But how often do you hold fast to that anchor, friends? Is it not easy to hold fast to all sorts of other things? What provides stability in your life? Is it your job? Your bank account? Maybe it's your friends and family, and they're the rock around you that provides stability. And as long as you're with the right people and surrounding yourselves with good people, then you're okay. But when they go away for a short time, or if they pass into heaven, all of a sudden you're lost. If you tie yourself to these things, or you tie yourself to routine, a schedule, and saying, I know what tomorrow's going to be like. I've made a plan. I'm ready to go. And that plan changes and throws your life into confusion. Friends, all these things are very poor anchors for your life. And yet we turn to them all the time. We turn to them and say, I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to trust in this person and this thing. And ultimately we feel, or we recognize, should recognize, that that is foolishness when we have this anchor set before us. This anchor, this perfect hope in a perfect God. This anchor where Jesus has gone as forerunner, it says. And friends, that then tells you how to lay hold of this anchor. You can't get this anchor on your own. You alone cannot draw close to God. You can't come in to that inner sanctuary, the inner place behind the curtain. You're not holy enough. You're too sinful. And so on your own, you have no hope of stability. You can only put your hope in the things, the people, the patterns of this world. Maybe you put your hope in yourself. But a boat that tries to use itself for stability is going to have a hard time on the seas. And so the only way to have this anchor, friends, for your soul is Jesus. Jesus, who is the forerunner who goes before you. He goes before you in life, living a life of perfect obedience, of perfect faith and perfect patience, making a path so that you then, by his Spirit, can follow in his steps, and you can live a life of faith and obedience. But he doesn't just go before you in life, he goes before you in death, conquering death and rising from the grave so that your hope, friends, is sure. Christ has conquered death so that you might have eternal life. Christ links your soul to God, God Most High, by interceding for you, his people, by being the mediator that we need, working, as this text says, on our behalf, being that high priest forever. Friends, Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, secures this anchor to your soul. It gives you something to cling to in the turmoil of life. It keeps you where you need to be in life, close to God. And when you're where you need to be, friends, you can be doing what you need to be doing. When Jesus keeps you in God's presence, keeps you focused on God's promises, on God's justice, God's work in your life, then you can be doing the work that God has for you. You can be living that life of obedience with faith and patience, with diligence. You can serve God and his people because you're not worried about what will come tomorrow or the day after or in all of eternity. You know that the promises of God are sure and certain. And with faith, with patience, friends, you can wait until he returns, until you obtain the inheritance, the fullness of the promises, and enter into glory You can face the storms of life with full confidence in his work. This is the hope that is an anchor of your soul, friends, or should be the anchor of your soul. And if it's not, I challenge you to think, where is your hope? It's not in Christ. It's not a sure hope. It's not something to tie your soul to. You have no confidence in what will come tomorrow or the day after. You have no confidence of where you will end up for all eternity. And that's a scary thing. But for those who have it, those who have that sure hope, it is a comforting thing. It's a wonderful thing, and it's a great place to be. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your promises to your people. We thank you for your perfect promises, Lord, that there is nothing lacking in what you have said you will do, and you never fall short. Lord, we thank you that you, by your Spirit, work in us, that you begin a good work that you will bring to completion. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to believe your promises more firmly, that we would not get distracted by the things of this world, by the false hopes, the false assurances of this world, but would lay hold of the wonderful riches that you offer in Christ, that we would have this full assurance of hope until the end, not worried about what tomorrow or the next day will bring, not worried about where we will end up because we are trusting in our own strength, but that instead we will live a life of peace, of joy, even in the midst of turmoil, as we find our stability, our rock, our anchor in you. Lord, for those who do not know you, for those who do not have this anchor, we ask that you would show the instability of their lives, that you would give them cause to look to you and to place their trust firmly in you. We pray all this in our forerunner's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.